election this Tuesday sent shockwaves through our country, and particularly shockwaves through our own state, the state of Maryland. And there's many, many pundits analyzing the results of that election and evaluating it, but one thing is clear: the Republican Party loses whenever it puts forth a candidate who's almost no different than the Democrat in that case. So on the national level, essentially nothing's changed. White House still controlled by the same, and the House and the Senate. And we pray that that would result in gridlock and nothing would be done at all on a national level. But here in Maryland, the defeat of God-ordained institution of marriage is a terrible blow. Not only here in Maryland, but also in Maine and in Minnesota and Washington, I understand the same was the result there. And it would seem to indicate that the populace of our state, as well as those other states, or more accurately, I should say, the voting populace, those who actually went to the polls, that among that populace, there is no respect for the one true God, the God of the Bible. There's no respect for God's holy law, and that there is, sadly, no respect for God's holy institution of marriage. I'll set aside for a moment the idea and the question of whether we had an honest election, because it actually is a valid question. With the corrupt computer voting machines that we use here in Maryland and are used in many, many other states, there is no way to prove that we had an honest election at all. And it would be no surprise to me if our wicked civil government was cooking the elections in our land. One thing is clear, that those voting machines are easily hacked, so easily hacked, that college students have proven that they can hack those machines and no one would know that they were hacked in advance of the election. Don't take my word for it. If you want to hear a computer expert by the name of Clinton Eugene Curtis, who was hired to develop just such a program to determine the outcome of election, flip votes, his testimony, I could point you to where it is on the web, or the documentary called Hacking Democracy, both prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that the machines used in our election are very, very easily hackable, and that unless there is a real paper trail, which these machines do not deliver, there's no way to prove that the election was actually honest in any respect at all. In other words, we have in both Annapolis and Washington, D.C., organizations that are built upon fraud. They cannot prove that any of our elections here in Maryland over the past 10 years are not really fraud. And so if they cannot prove or disprove that they're fraud, those governments, those civil governments, are themselves fraudulent. But aside from that, looking at the condition of our country, let's deal with what we do know. We do know that a large number of residents in this state have no respect for the one true God, the God of the Bible, nor any respect for His holy law, nor any respect for His holy institution of marriage. In other words, now, my friends, I would say we are dwelling within the city of Sodom. We're living within the gates of the city of Sodom as believers and followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is a sobering thought. Because the fate of Sodom awaits any culture, any civilization that follows down the wicked path of Sodom, approving that which God calls an abomination, and even exalting it and glorifying it, and now giving it the title marriage. That judgment may not come instantly, but unless there is true repentance in that society, in our culture, unless that prevails, true repentance, judgment will ultimately fall. But in the midst of all of that, what are we to think as disciples of Jesus Christ? First, we must never forget as disciples of Jesus Christ that our battle is not temporal. It's not lost in one election or won in one election. It's not a temporal battle that we're engaged in. We're engaged in a spiritual war. Voters may reject the law of God, that law that has sustained our country for more than 230 years, but an election will never change the sovereignty of God, nor will an election ever change His eternal and His immutable law. It is unaltered. The rule of law regarding marriage is still what God's word says it is. It has not been changed by the voters. God's commandments are not up to a referendum. They're not open to change. They are carved in stone. And so our charge that Jesus Christ gives to each one of us is to not lose heart. Our charge is to stay faithful, engaged in the struggle to advance our faith, to speak the truth to those who are lost. Our struggle to strengthen our families who are followers of Jesus Christ. Our struggle to establish true liberty in this land. But to effectively do so as disciples of Jesus Christ, we need to know the times that we are living in. We need to understand what's going on in our day and in our culture. Now, as I said, there's thousands of pundits poring over the details of this election and analyzing every aspect of it and declaring what the meaning of these numbers are and the votes and how they broke. Those thousands of pundits, however, don't give us the important information that we need to understand what's happening in our day. It's not from any politician or any pundit that's going to give us an understanding. It's going to give it to us from God's Word. So turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3 gives us an understanding of what happened not only on Tuesday, but what's been happening in our culture as a whole. 2 Timothy chapter 3 begins, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come." And then Paul begins a list of what will characterize those perilous times. Verse 2, "For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control." Last Sunday, that's where we ended our study, that phrase, without self-control. This morning, I want to look at the next five elements that Paul speaks of. Brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty. Here's a five elements that I want to call the pentapolis of evil. Five things that characterize a culture that has rejected God's law, a culture that brings perilous times upon everyone who lives within that society. I'd like to examine those five elements, that pentapolis of evil, and see how they are interrelated to one another. And the perilous times come when men abandon God's law and God's commands, when they live for themselves. And it appears that we are living in just such a time in America and in Maryland today. Notice the first one that's characterized as brutal. The word anemeros in the original refers to a wild animal, an animal that cannot be tamed. Think of something like a polar bear or a tiger or a lion, a ferocious animal who is brutal, fierce, one that rips apart its prey, one that is a jackal sort of creature, a dangerous individual. A brutal human being is a very dangerous individual from which the rest of society wants to protect ourselves from the kind of damage that he would cause to us. Think about human beings as a whole. Of all the creatures that exist on planet Earth, human beings are actually the most dangerous creatures of all. It's not the most powerful creature like a polar bear that's the most dangerous. It's human beings when they live in violation of God's law. They become the most dangerous creatures on earth. It's only human beings that are living in obedience to God's law that are safe creatures to be around. What happens when a large number of people in a society become vicious and brutal? Not just one individual. We might be able to find a way to protect ourselves against one individual. What happens when a large group of individuals in society become vicious and brutal? Well, the rest of the people who are not vicious and brutal need to find a way to protect themselves from that group of brutal and vicious individuals. And quite often it means that we hire somebody who is trained and we hope has better skills than we do to protect us from those brutal individuals in society. But what happens when the organization that we hire to protect us from the brutal ones in our society, what happens when that organization itself becomes brutal and abuses us who have hired them to protect us? Do a search, if you would, on the phrase brutality in America. And most of the references that come up are to the police in America who are demonstrating brutality on an unparalleled scale in our day. Our police forces, instead of being peace officers, which is what they were originally designed to be in our land, keeping the peace, they are being militarized. They're being trained to think like soldiers rather than like peace officers. Peace officers arrest and make investigation. The military searches and destroys. A completely, entirely different mission. But the police in our land have become increasingly brutal, even to peace-loving and peaceful citizens. We don't agree with everything that the Occupy Wall Street movement stood for, but one of the things that was obvious in how they were treated is they were brutalized repeatedly at the hands of the local police, and the brutality against them should not sit well with any Americans at all. A friend sent me a video of a police arresting a girl. She was seated on the curb with her hands handcuffed behind her. What danger could she possibly demonstrate to the police officer who is towering over her? What danger was she to him at all? And what would cause him, other than a spirit of brutality within him, to take his jackboot and kick her in the face as she sat there on the sidewalk, unable to defend herself, unable to even get out of the way of his brutality? What possible danger could she face? Or what threat was she to him? Or how about those protesters in Anaheim, California? A crowd, mostly women and young children and kids, that were showing up at City Hall to protest what they saw as another unwarranted murder of a young Latino boy who was unarmed by the police in the city of Anaheim. Many of these had taken place, and they showed up, and the police unleashed a dog who was out of control, mauling the children, shot rubber bullets into the crowd, which you say, well, that shouldn't hurt, but if you see a rubber bullet at close range, it will severely bruise you. We live in a brutalizing society, not just the entertainment world that communicates brutality is acceptable, violence is fine. In fact, violence is a form of entertainment. We have reached a level now in our country where the agents of the civil government are free to brutalize the citizens, to taser them, sending thousands of volts into an individual and fatally killing some by doing so, and using other means of what they call lethal force. What this tells us is one thing. In America today, brutality has become institutionalized. It's part and parcel of our society, accepted and even promoted by the civil government that is hired by us, essentially, to protect us. Instead of protecting us, it is brutalizing us. It has reached the highest levels and has now justified what they claim to say in the National Defense Authorization Act, that any citizen that the government deems to be a threat, however they deem you to be a threat to the regime, an enemy of the regime, that they can now take you without any arrest warrant. They can detain you and torture you. That's right, torture you. Why? Not any trial, not any proof that you've done anything wrong, but because you are simply deemed to be an enemy of the regime. This is truly diabolical. This is truly satanic. So how should we as Christians live in light of the brutality that is surrounding us on every side, the brutality that is now institutionalized in our government? How would Jesus Christ have us to live in light of that? Turn to Psalm 18 in the Old Testament. Psalm 18, the psalmist makes an astonishing statement. This is King David. We know one of the greatest kings in the history of the world, actually. And one who, by God's power, conquered whole realms and established a peace that his son Solomon went on to enjoy for many years. But David was a man after God's own heart. And David's greatness and the conquest that he accomplished, he identifies the source of that greatness here in Psalm 18 and verse 35. A really astonishing statement, because you wouldn't naturally perhaps put these two things together. What was the source of David's greatness? Look at Psalm 18 and verse 35. You, he's speaking to God here, you have also given me the shield of your salvation. Your right hand has held me up. Your gentleness has made me great. What was the source of David's greatness? It wasn't his military prowess, wasn't his ability to lead the army and to lead others and to conquer all these. No, the source of his greatness, he said, was God's gentleness. That's an astonishing thought. Usually we associate greatness with somebody of power and might, maybe somebody who even uses brutality to accomplish their goals, but David didn't say that. He said God's gentleness made him great. We're told that the Lord Jesus Christ was the most gentle of all human beings. If you would turn to Matthew 12 and verse 20, a prophecy regarding Jesus Christ is said by Matthew 12, 20 here to have been fulfilled in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 20. Speaking of Christ, it says, "A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench." So if there's a reed that has a bit of injury to it and a bit of damage, it's weakened. And rather than just breaking it and throwing it in the trash, it says Jesus Christ will not do that. A bruised reed, he's not going to break. He's not going to destroy. And a smoking flax, the picture there is their lamps where they would have a wick coming out of the lamp. If it wasn't burning well, it wasn't trimmed properly, it smokes a lot. Rather, it gives maybe more smoke than it gives light. Well, one response to a smoking flax would be, let's just put that one out. Let's get a whole new wick. That one's worthless. Not Jesus. Said a smoking flax he's not going to extinguish. That as Jesus looks into the lives of people who are bruised and broken, people who are like a smoking flax, they don't have everything together, they're not perfect, they've got all kinds of problems, and rather than throwing them out as trash, Jesus demonstrates his mercy and his gentleness towards them to strengthen them, to heal the bruised, to cultivate that flame until it burns brightly as it was designed to burn. Jesus was gentle. When you see how he interacted with the woman taken in adultery, or how he interacted with the woman at the well, many, many examples of his gentleness, and it was God's demonstration of that gentleness in David's life and the life of the Lord Jesus Christ that we as Christians are to be following. If we are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we will not be brutal, we will be gentle. God never uses brutal methods to force anyone to do anything, nor to treat anyone in an ungodly and violent way. He is gentle. When we think of God's gentleness, some people contrast it and say, wait a minute, David, if you're going to say that God is gentle and Jesus is gentle, well, what about hell? Hell doesn't appear to be gentle. Someone suffering in torment for eternity. How does that fit with your idea that God is gentle? We need to understand that hell is God's perfect justice. Hell is God's wrath poured out on individuals who are worthy of what they are suffering. You see, they are receiving a just penalty, a justly deserved eternal punishment. That's different than brutality. Brutality is the girl sitting on the curb getting kicked in the face. There has been no determination whether she deserved that, but it's pretty obviously she doesn't deserve that. Human justice, we know, is a process by which a person is put on trial and the evaluation of the evidence back and forth, and a jury evaluates that of fellow citizens saying, well, this and that, okay, the person is guilty or the person is not guilty. Their punishment should follow a trial, not just be administered by a jackbooted thug. See, God's justice is always perfect. Even if human justice doesn't always rise to the level of being perfectly just, God's justice is. And eternity in hell is just penalty. I think the reason why we as humans are often uncomfortable with that doctrine that Scripture clearly teaches is that we do not accurately see the heinous and evil nature of sin. We don't think sin is so bad. Oh, you know, so somebody does this or that. So what? You know, God ought to just kind of let them off the hook. But God is perfectly just, and he sees the heinous and evil nature of sin, and every sin deserves eternal damnation in hell. Every sin. And we'd all be there at this moment if it were not for God's mercy. So God's justice is never brutal. And God is gentle and merciful, desiring all to be saved in this world, giving people the full opportunity to be saved. And so as we, as followers of Jesus Christ, if we are truly following him, we will not be brutal people. We will be gentle, and as we follow in his footsteps, others will see our example. Indeed, to turn our culture around from the brutality that currently characterizes it, it's going to take a revival first among Christians who reject that brutality, reject violence as a means of entertainment, and reject all of that and say, as followers of Christ, this is what's going to characterize our life so that others can see our example and we can lead others to faith in Christ that they too might become gentle instead of brutal. Well, that's the first in the Pentapolis of evil. The second is interesting because he talks about the people who are characterized, Paul says, as haters of good or despisers of good. This word refers to those who are not only opposed to the righteous themselves, but are opposed to the good that righteous people do, the good deeds. They despise the good deeds and they despise the individual Christians who are doing those good deeds. Despising not only what we stand for, but despising our persons as well. In fact, that kind of despising of good is actually a precursor to actual overt persecution. For when a group of people in a culture are thoroughly despised by the majority of people in that culture, it is not long before persecution of that group of people will follow. They're despised, mocked, and ridiculed first. And then ultimately, they are persecuted in time. I don't know if you've noticed that in this election cycle, Christians and others who hold to God's law, say God's law regarding marriage, have been disparaged, have been mocked, have been called bigots and homophobes, and even worse. On election night, I saw one member of the Maryland House of Delegates claim that our side in this debate was lying, that we were a bunch of liars when we said that this legislation will ultimately result in this evil being taught to children in the government-run schools. Because that's what has happened everywhere this evil has been accepted, whether the state of Massachusetts or any other state. Ultimately, the children have this forced upon them as early as kindergarten, these lies. And this man said we were all lying when we said that that was the case. He said, oh, that'll never happen here. Well, I dare say we will see quickly that it does happen in the school system in Maryland. Christians are increasingly in our day, true Christians, those who are true followers of Jesus Christ, are increasingly despised by a growing sector of our society. Just out of curiosity, I picked up to take a look at Jesse Ventura's latest book, Democrips and Rebloodlicans, and just flipping through what he had to say, and I particularly was interested in his chapter on what he said about Christians. And this is what he said regarding Christians in America today. He decried the Christian involvement in politics altogether. Said it was a terrible thing, so much so that he states, he claims that we're on the verge of a takeover, that America is on the verge of a theocratic takeover by fundamentalist Christians who are going to force their religion down the throats of people like Jesse Ventura who don't like that. And that if we were to take over America as a theocracy, we would be far worse than the Taliban or Al-Qaeda. That's the kind of vitriol and hatred and despising of Christians that is taking place in our land. And Jesse Ventura is certainly not alone in his attitude. In response to the election on LouRockwell.com, one pundit wrote this, quote, in order to actually hope to win any national elections, the GOP or its successor party will need to flee from religious conservatives. The new coalition will have to appeal to young Ron Paul people, to gays, to Hispanics, and to other anti-drug war libertarian types. So as followers of Christ, we are despised. In fact, we are being blamed for the losses that took place in this election across the country. The response of some Christians is that of an ostrich. Stick their head in the four walls of their church and have nothing to do anymore in the wider culture. We're going to be despised and rejected. Fine, we'll just withdraw from the culture. But that's not what Jesus Christ calls us to do. That's not what salt is called to be done, dumped out of the salt shaker. That's not what it means to be the light of the world that Christ called us to be, the light and salt of the world. But an objective observer, were they to look at the culture as a whole and truly be able to observe objectively, what benefit is there in a society for righteous people? Turn to Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 11. Proverbs chapter 10 verse 11 speaks the contrast between when the righteous have an impact on society versus when the wicked have an impact on society. And notice we're going to see here the connection between those who are the haters of what is good and the savage, the brutal nation. It's directly connected here. Proverbs 10 And notice what verse 11 says. The mouth of the righteous is a well of life, but violence covers the mouth of the wicked. Notice the stark contrast here. The mouth of the righteous, people who are truly following Jesus Christ, they bring a blessing to society. Their words are a well of life. They bring hope. They bring life to society as they share God's word. But in contrast, the wicked, violence covers them. When they speak violence, and they bring brutality and violence to a society. There's the choice. A well of life, bringing life, or violence and death. The righteous will bring a blessing, but they've got to open their mouth to bring that blessing. Notice here, if the righteous just keep their mouth closed, there's no blessing that's coming out of their mouth. The socialists and the other God-haters today, they preach all about tolerance. You'll hear them talk about tolerance, but they are blatant hypocrites because they are not at all tolerant, and they brook no tolerance whatsoever when it comes to faithful, true, biblical Christianity. They revile it. They hate it. They say it's the enemy of freedom. It's the enemy of all that's good. And they are increasing in number. Some estimate that what's happened, and again, who knows if the pundits are exactly right, that what has happened in this election is the generation of kids who are the millennials, or no, it wouldn't be the millennials, I guess, just before the millennials, are now voting their belief system. That they believe in an absolute godless world, and God's law has nothing to do with what takes place in society. The God-haters, while they preach tolerance, they are not tolerant towards biblical, faithful Christianity. But what happens in a society if the wicked ultimately win the war? If the cultural war is won by them and they dominate culture? Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 4 tells us, if you're not familiar with Habakkuk, it's towards the end of the Old Testament. You'll find just after the book of Nahum and just before the book of Zephaniah, Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 4. This prophecy spoken thousands of years ago is very relevant and very true for us today. Habakkuk 1 and verse 4. Therefore, when this happens, when the lawless take control, therefore the law is powerless and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, therefore perverse judgment proceeds. Wow, look at the details of this. The law is powerless. That's the true law. God's law becomes powerless in such a society. Why? Because lawlessness prevails. Even what we have parading as law today is lawlessness. When God's law is not followed, when God's law is not obeyed, it is lawlessness. Well, they might call it law. They might say we pass this piece of legislation and we redefine marriage. That's not law. That's lawlessness. And the result when lawlessness prevails is that the law itself is powerless. God's true law makes no impact on that society any longer. The law is powerless. And instead, what parades as law is actually the opposite of God's law. The result of that is that justice never prevails. Instead, only perverse judgments. You go into court, is justice going to be given to you there in such a society? No, there's going to be no justice whatsoever in that society. Therefore, if an objective observer were to look at the world, they would recognize that the righteous are the greatest blessing for a society. Because their influence, their example of their righteous life, the words that they speak, all preserve a rotting and corrupting society like salt does to rotting and corrupting meat. And therefore, an objective observer, if they had no skin in the game themselves, they were not part of one side or another side, they're just looking at it objectively, they would say, the righteous are a blessing to a society. We ought to praise the righteous. We ought to encourage the righteous. We ought to point out the righteous and say to others, that's the example of what you should be following. A wise society is a society that honors the righteous. So where the righteous are despised in a society, as increasingly is the case today, you can be certain that perilous times will follow. Now let's go on to the third of the Pentapolis that Paul shared with us. Yes, there's the savage and brutal nation. And then there's the haters of what is good, and those are directly linked to one another, the haters of those that are good. Notice the next one that Paul speaks of, betrayers, those who are traitors, those who betray the trust that others place in them. If you have a covenantal relationship with someone, promises have been made on both sides of that covenant. And we are commanded by Christ to stand and fulfill those promises that we have made. A covenant breaker, one who betrays, is the one who breaks those kind of close relationships. In the Bible, of course, Judas is the most infamous example of that betrayal. Have you ever had that experience of someone that you trusted, someone that was close to you, that you confided in, betray you, turn on you, stab you in the back, as we say, or those things? Then you know what it is, the pain of betrayal. And consider what takes place when a whole society is characterized by betrayal. Nobody's word is to be trusted. Nobody's promises are any good. What even if they put it on paper and they sign the paper, they still will break those promises. You cannot trust anyone. And society itself crumbles as a result of that. Traitors, betrayers, perhaps the most famous one in American history, probably you learned as you were growing up. At age 14, he ran away from home and he fought in the French and Indian War and was honored for his fight there. At the outbreak of the War for American Independence, he joined the American Army. He was appointed as a colonel. And at the end of 1775, he shared command with Ethan Allen in their very famous capture of Fort Ticonderoga, one of the very first victories in the history of that war. Later, he led 1,000 men into Canada and led in the Battle of Quebec. And for his courage in that battle, he won the promotion to Brigadier General. Here was a great American hero, a man whose name you would honor today if he had not become a traitor, if he had not become a betrayer. Something went wrong. We don't know exactly what it was. Thoughts of compromise ate him up and destroyed his patriotic zeal. And soon the unthinkable happened. 1 year before the last battle of the war, he offered his services to the British for pay. He devised a plan in 1780 to surrender West Point to the British control. And so today, instead of being remembered as a national hero, his name is synonymous with traitor, Benedict Arnold. We use that term, Benedict Arnold, because he betrayed the most sacred and solemn trust that he had promised. If we live in the midst of traitors, we are in a disastrous condition because we don't know who can we trust, whose word is reliable, who's going to promise something and actually fulfill what they promise in those relationships. What is the solution? The solution to that trust is to have the fear of God. Let me read to you from Jeremiah. The prophet Jeremiah in chapter 42 is speaking with a group of people and they're making promises to him. And the solution to the idea of betrayal, of not keeping promises, is spoken here by this group of people as they speak to Jeremiah. Jeremiah 42 and verse 5. So they said to Jeremiah, "Let the Lord be a true and faithful witness between us if we do not do according to everything which the Lord your God sends us by you." There's the key. If two Christians who are truly, sincerely following the Lord Jesus Christ, therefore they have the fear of God in them, they know that God's going to hold them accountable to the promises they make to their fellow man. And if their fellow man is likewise under the fear of God, keeping the promises because God is going to hold them accountable, then you can have trust. Then you can rebuild. And one of the advantages that happens in a declining and decaying culture, a collapsing culture such as we are in at this point in America, is as it collapses, people wake up to the reality they can't trust the word of this company. This company has a warranty. It's absolutely no good. It's not worth the paper it's printed on. This person over here promises to do so-and-so. You can't trust anything. And they discover there's only one group of people we could trust. It's the faithful followers of Jesus Christ. Their word is their bond. Don't even need a signed piece of paper. We know what they say is what they're going to do. Think of the collapse of the Roman Empire. When the collapse of the Roman Empire, actually, you can't really blame it on the barbarians that came and invaded. They weren't the source of the collapse. The collapse was the moral rot within the society itself. And as the Roman Empire collapsed, there was only one thing left that was organized, that was good, that was strong. It was the Church of Jesus Christ. And the Church of Jesus Christ didn't own any buildings, it didn't have any bank accounts, it didn't have any wealth or power, but it had the relationships of Christians that people looked at and said, look at how they love one another. Look, their word is faithful. Look, they care for the unborn born babies that we throw out on the dumpster to die. They didn't do abortion, they just threw the kids on the dumpster to die. The Christians go every morning through the garbage dump and they pick up all those babies that we threw out the day before and they care for them. They raise them as their own children. They looked at the Christians and they saw as culture and civilization collapsed, there was only one good thing left, only one strong thing left. And it was the church of Jesus Christ. It was believers because they lived their faith. They walked in the fear of the Lord. Well, we know that the Lord can only enable us and empower us to fulfill our promises and our word. It's going to take Him in us, working through us, so that we don't become betrayers as our culture is filled with that sort of betrayal. Now, the fourth of the pentapolis of evil that Paul speaks of are those who are rash and reckless. He uses a very interesting term here in the original. It's the term of someone falling forward recklessly out of control. They have no care for their safety. They fall headlong. They do something rashly. They do something recklessly. And when a society becomes populated by people who are rash and reckless in their life, then you can be sure perilous times will follow, because these people are taking no thought for anyone but themselves. Consider, for example, how rash and how reckless is the headlong plunge of our society, in Maryland in particular here, into redefining God's holy institution of marriage. How rash and how reckless is that? First, let me say that I believe it's rash and reckless because those who are advocating this change blithely brush off the entirety of human history where marriage has always been between a man and a woman. Even in the most pro-sodomite cultures in the history of our world, such as ancient Greece, they never even thought of redefining marriage. In fact, most of the sodomites of that time were married people, carrying out their wicked deeds outside of their marriage. And yet they still retained in their mind the idea that marriage was part of the laws of the universe. They couldn't change that, even if they didn't like it. That's the way it was. Secondly, these reckless culture destroyers in our land today disregard the evidence of what happens when a society goes about to redefine marriage and create a new legal fiction that they call this, what I can only call sodomite unmarriage. When a civil government declares that two men can marry or two women can marry, what happens over the course of a decade to that society? What happens over the course of a century? Well, the wicked and the reckless have no regard for the sensible approach. Even if they weren't believers, even if they weren't Christians, you would think they would take a sensible approach to, and be rather cautious about changing the very foundation of society and culture that has existed for more than 6,000 years. You would think they would be sensible. If they had any wisdom at all in their benighted soul, they might proceed cautiously. They might inquire if anyone else has tried this, and if they did try this, how did it turn out? They might look at the social science studies that uniformly conclude that the best environment for raising children is a stable, one-man, one-woman family. And they might look to the European experiment that is about 10 or 12 years ahead of where we are at, with more than a decade of experience with sodomite unmarriage in their countries. What has happened? And the results are clearly visible. When civil government redefines marriage, at first, very few sodomites actually get married in those situations. That's true of the states here in our country that have redefined it. Very few sodomites actually get married because they don't live a life of faithfulness or celibacy. No, they're promiscuous. That's their nature. That's what they're about. And so those supposed marriages that are created, statistically, they're very short-lived phenomena. In fact, a couple of the states, there's debates going on because, well, when these people divorce, what happens? And the divorce rates are skyrocketing among those supposed sodomite unmarriages anyway. So from just that sector of information, it might look like, well, maybe not a whole lot changes in society when sodomite unmarriage is legalized, because there's only a few people that actually do it, and that's insignificant. But the larger picture indicates enormous changes happen in that society that adopts sodomite unmarriage. The larger indication is that the changes are perhaps irrevocable, that marriage ultimately dies. That's what the evidence indicates. And don't take my word for it. Stanley Kurtz has done the research. We published it in Liberty Forum. I don't have any copies on the table, but if you're interested, tell me. I'll get you a copy of that edition of Liberty Forum, where he shows large sections of, for example, Sweden, where they've passed this sodomite on marriage. In large sections of Sweden, not one person under the age of 45 is married. Not one. Yes, there's some older folks who've been married for years, and they remain married and so on. But the younger people are refusing to get married at all. Just those older marriages are the ones that exist. The younger generation draws a very clear conclusion from the actions of their own civil government. And that conclusion, I think, is this. This isn't Stanley Kurtz's conclusion, it's my conclusion. The conclusion of the young people in the society is this. Marriage, as defined by our civil government, is a joke. That's right. Marriage is a joke. Why? They know in their hearts, because God's written it on their hearts. Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 says, God has written his law on their hearts, and they know the law of God. Of course, it takes a man and a woman to make a marriage. Two men do not make a marriage. Two women do not make a marriage. That's a joke. So if the civil government wants to lie to us, I think they conclude, wants to lie to us and claim that this ridiculous joke is marriage, then we know what the civil government presents as marriage is nothing at all. Therefore, we won't participate it at all. And because, of course, by the time a civil government does that, the divine law against fornication is no longer enforced in that civilization as well. The mind of the younger generation is, there's no reason at all to get married. In fact, there's people in America reaching that conclusion. Stephen Baskerville has written a book, Taken into Custody. And his argument in that book is that a man is a fool to get married. I don't agree with him, but I look at the evidence of what he's presenting, and legally he's presenting a pretty solid argument. If a man gets married, and as soon as a man has children, his life is finished. As we know is not true, because God calls blessings upon, but he's right from the statistics of what happens legally. Because as soon as a man gets married and as soon as he has children, all of his rights are gone. In our benighted culture, the woman can accuse him of anything without any evidence whatsoever, take all of his wealth, and actually have him put in prison without any evidence that he's done anything wrong. He is a very, very vulnerable creature at that point in time, because our wicked society has rejected God's law. And so the people in those states or those countries that have tried this experiment discover that marriage dies altogether. People just choose whatever partner they want for however they want, and there's no pressure to stop them from walking in and out of any relationship at any time for any reason whatsoever. And some people might say, well, so what? What's the damage there to adults agreeing to do whatever? Well, the tragedy is the children that are brought into this world as a result of those relationships. Children raised without any stable family structure, and we know where that leads. Social scientists have shown that the research has proven time and time again that leads to destruction of the entire civilization, a breakdown of society at every level. It leads to anarchy. Indeed, you go to prison and you study the people in prison today, the vast majority of those, 90%+ of those, did not have a father at home during the years that they were growing up. That's not a given rule that it has to go that way, but in general, that's where it goes. Destruction and anarchy result when marriage is destroyed. You cannot escape the laws of the universe. God made those laws. They're written in stone. They cannot be changed, no matter how many people vote, no matter how much ink is spilled. The stable building block of any society is the stable family of one man and one woman raising their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. If you don't have that stable building block, you're not training up citizens as young people. You're merely raising a generation of barbarians. And that's where we are headed as a civilization. There's no amount of police, there's no amount of prisons, there's no amount of concentration camps that can curtail the anarchy that will result as marriage is destroyed. And that will be illustrated in our land in the generations to follow if this evil is not undone. You see, the wicked people, as Paul identifies, are rash, reckless destroyers. They are careless of the destruction of an entire civilization, over 6,000 years of human history. They're careless of that destruction. Instead, in their reckless lunacy, they go after what they want, their own passions, their own desires. They actually claim they're smarter than God. You know what God says to them? Perhaps you've seen the funny little show. I haven't watched it, but I heard about it. Are you smarter than the fifth grader? Well, God's got a better question than that. Are you smarter than an ant? Turn to Proverbs 6 and verse 6. Are you smarter than an ant? Because the reckless destroyers described by Paul in that list, they are dumber than ants. That's right. Proverbs 6 and verses 6 and following reads thus. Go to the ant, thou sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise, which having no captain, overseer, or ruler, provides her supplies in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. How long will you slumber, O sluggard? When will you rise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall your poverty come on you like a prowler, and your need like an armed man. God says, go to the ant and learn the lesson. He tells the reckless people, go and see what the ant can teach you. The ant teaches us three lessons. First, the ant is self-disciplined. Having no overseer, having no boss, they work hard, and even though no one's breathing down their neck, they do their work. They work at their own self-motivation. And by the way, that's why the Bible never encourages or endorses retirement. There may come a time where we change the work we're doing or the intensity of the work we're doing, but God has given us work to do as long as we are in this world. We have work to do. We need to be about our master's business. Second thing the ant teaches us is he's foresighted. He could see the future. He knows what's going to happen. Yes, he knows in summer there's plenty of food, but winter is coming when there won't be any food. He's foresighted. And thirdly, he practices delayed gratification. He makes a decision to sacrifice in the present, in the summer, working harder than he needs to. He could go out each day and just gather the food he's going to eat for that day and set nothing aside. He could do that and lays away the rest of his day, but he doesn't. He practices delayed gratification, working hard in the summer to have food in the winter, choosing not to live hand to mouth, choosing to prepare for the coming days when there will be no food that's readily available. Well, the evil and the rash and the reckless of society, they think of nothing more than their own selves. They have no foresight about how their actions or their choices are going to affect or alter anyone else's life other than their own. They care not about the next generation. Sodomites choose not to procreate, so they don't create any for the next generation. They think of nothing of destroying and burning down the whole culture for their wicked design. Well, the final of Paul's pentapolis here of evil is the proud. And Paul uses a very interesting term in the original language, a term that calls up a picture of a rising column of smoke going up in the sky. And he said the proud are like that. They go up in smoke. It's nothing. It's puffed up with pride and haughtiness, blind to conceit, and they are foolish as a result of that pride. God's word tells us God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble, and that pride goeth before a fall. Think of an example in the war to prevent Southern independence when the Union general, John Sedgwick, a somewhat proud man in the Battle of the Wilderness. In that war, he inspected his troops at that battle point. At one point, he came to a parapet that was high up, and he gazed off in the direction of the southern line, and his officers said to him, "That may not be the wisest thing to do. Perhaps you ought to duck down when you're passing that parapet." "Nonsense," snapped the general. "They couldn't hit an elephant at that At that moment, he was hit, fatally wounded, and died shortly thereafter. It is pride that went directly before his fall. And that's the warning that God's word gives to us. Pride is a deadly sin. Do you know what God views pride as? If you're there in Proverbs, look at 16, Proverbs 16 and verse 5, just quickly, to see what God's disposition, settled disposition is towards a heart filled with pride. Proverbs 16 and verse 5. Everyone, here it is, without exception, everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though they join forces, none will go unpunished. We've got to remember that in currently what's happening in America. Though they join forces, and now 9 states claim sodomite, they will not go unpunished. Everyone in their pride is what to God? An abomination. The word in the Hebrew literally is it stinks in God's nostril. God hates it. God despises the proud. Interesting. Earlier we talked about the wicked despising the righteous. Well, God despises the proud. They are an abomination to him. The end of pride will be destruction. For you and I, as followers of Jesus Christ, what are we to do? We are to grow in humility. grow in Christ's likeness with our Lord and Savior. We need to fill our minds with God's Word, but it must not stop there. It must go beyond just knowing God's Word. As we're talking this morning in class, we need to be demonstrating it in our lives, living lives of growing repentance. For it's possible to fill your mind with information about God's Word and not do a thing about it at all. In the village church in Kalinovka, Russia, the attendance picked up quite a bit years ago after a priest started handing out candy to peasant children to get them to come to Sunday school. One of the most faithful was a pug-nosed, pugnacious lad who recited his scriptures with an air of piety and perfection and pocketed his reward and went out to the field to munch on it. Well, the priest took a liking to this lad and persuaded him to come and attend the church school. That being preferable to doing chores at home was an easy choice for the lad, and his pious parents were glad that he wanted to go to church school. And by offering inducements, the priest managed to teach the boy all four Gospels. That's right. In fact, he won a special prize for having memorized and being able to recite in one sitting all four Gospels, verbatim, perfect, by heart. Who was that prize pupil that memorized that much of God's Word? Nikita Khrushchev, the former communist czar, the one who is famous for saying he knew that God did not exist because his cosmonauts never found him when they went into outer space. See, artificial motivation produces artificial results in the lives of a believer. We must have a heart for God ourselves, a heart that longs for his fellowship just to be in his holy presence, to turn our nation back from its destructive and damning path. It can only begin with true disciples of Jesus Christ, who instead of following the path of this savage and brutal nation, are gentle even as Christ was gentle, who honor the righteous and turn away from the wicked, who are faithful in their covenanted relationships, refusing betrayal, and who are self-disciplined and wise instead of rash and reckless, and who advance following Christ in the path of humility, turning away from pride. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we need revival to begin in our own hearts. We need revival across this country in the hearts of all those who name the name of Christ. We need to reach the lost, tell them the good news about Jesus Christ, win them to Christ, make disciples of them whose lives are truly transformed, because that is the only hope to bring our nation back from the path of destruction we are on. We pray that you would fill us with your Spirit and use us for your honor and glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.